Well, good morning again. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my turn to bring you the Word of God after I gave three of the hardest passages in the books to Pastor Stephen Calvin. See, that's leadership, empowering people. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, and you'll find it in your program if you don't have a Bible with you. If you have a Bible, and I encourage you to pick one up at the welcome table. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to. You can take it for a small fee, or actually, we'd love to give you put a Bible in your hands if you are prefer it that way as well. And also, encourage you as a Christian, if you could bring your Bible, that'd be good. It's good to come to church armed with the sword of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verses 1-11 this morning. I'll read the passage for us, and then I'd like to invite us to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach us again. This is the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we give you thanks for the privilege to worship. We give you thanks whether we are visiting in town for vacation, for looking at schools, for a job, for just to get away, or whether in town for a wedding. We ask that as we are here this morning, that you would make this time profitable, because you say in your word, all your teaching, all your scripture is breathed out by you and your Spirit, and is profitable for us, that we may learn and grow in holiness and righteousness and grace. So teach us by your Holy Spirit this morning as we consider the resurrection and what that means for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you might notice about our worship service is that we try here at this church congregation particularly to understand that there are people in the room who are not necessarily Christians. They're not even necessarily quote-unquote seekers. They could be in the room because my parents forced me here and I don't really believe or care. Could be in the room because it's warm in the winter. It's air conditioned mostly in the summer, okay? And it's just a nice place to stay. They're in the room because their kids are getting free childcare somewhere else in the building, and sometimes this thing is interesting and they like good music. They're here because their spouses, boyfriends, or girlfriends make them or something like that. And also they're here because they're curious. Some of you are not believers. So we actually talk about that a lot. You heard it in our prayers. Even Brother Calvin talked about that last week in his sermon, and even just now. And part of the idea is to make the Word of God intelligible and the teachings of the church intelligible. Because there's a lot of strange things that in the Bible to our modern ears. I was just at a church in California preaching, and we talked about Genesis and the fall of humanity, where Adam and Eve sinned against God and fell into temptation and ate this fruit. And they were tempted by a talking snake. And so I spent about 2-3 minutes talking about, I know this sounds so weird and stuff, and most of the people look like this is a church thing. Why is he talking about? What's so weird about a talking snake? Didn't you see a talking snake this morning? But there was a few students in that group, a few adults that realized, he really thinks like me? Talking snakes? I mean, what is this? Parcel tongue? Do they really understand talking snakes? And so that's kind of a strange thing. I believe the Bible says it's a real talking serpent. I don't think it's an analogy for evil personified or serpenticized or whatever it is. Other things like washed in the blood of the lamb, worthy is the lamb. People will sing, worthy is the lamb. What are you talking about? I thought you threw away a golden cow so you can worship like a sheep. You know, and wash in the blood. Have you even pictured that phrase, washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's disgusting to most of us. That's unhygienic. It's you know, in this world of Ebola, it's pretty scary. But it's here. And I don't think it literally means washed in the physical cleansing. That's a spiritual sense as we look at the genre. But here we're going to look at something that I suggest to you is very, very strange. In fact, it's probably the strangest teaching of the Bible. Because Paul will say it later on himself. And that is this. People come back from the dead. Now, in church world, that's normal. We sing about it. We believe in a risen Savior, quote unquote. But let's just take off the church world just for a moment. People come back from the dead? Seriously? I mean, what year are we? Seriously? What country are we in? Seriously? How many advances in technology and science have we had? We've done a couple of things. We've shown that we can advance a lot in our medical fields, in our technological fields, in our understanding of chemistry, physiology, and biology, and molecular biology, and all the sciences. And as we advance in all those notions, we've all realized you can't bring people back from the dead. So here we are talking about a core teaching of the Christian faith. And if you're a Christian, this is vital we understand, because Paul spends a whole chapter on this. If you're not a Christian, you are, well, I would say in luck if I believed in it, but you are blessed by God to be here to consider what is in essence one of the most important teachings of the church, one of the most antiquated and strange teachings. People die, and then they come back from the dead. And so this morning, as we consider this beginning, we're going to spend 3 Sundays, Lord willing, in 1 Corinthians 15. Pastor Steve will do next week. I'll pick it up the week after. That's the plan. But this morning, in verses 1 through 11, we're going to see 4 points. I know. 4. It's not 3. 4 points. And let me rattle them off to you really quickly, and then we'll unpack them, each of them, as the way. The 4 points we're going to see in this morning's passage is this. Number one, the priority of the resurrection. The priority of the resurrection. These aren't really the points. They're just sort of handles to hang on to as we go through the Word of God. The priority of the resurrection. Number two, the principle of the resurrection. So number one, the priority of the resurrection. Number two, the principle of the resurrection. Number three, the proof of the resurrection. And number four, the power of the resurrection. Or to put it in another way, why is the resurrection important? What is the resurrection? Why should we believe in the resurrection? And what difference does the resurrection make in my life today in Boston? The power, the principle, the priority of the resurrection, the priority, all the P's. Anyway, those things. So, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at the first point, the priority of the resurrection. And we begin here because Paul is in this latter end of the book, and we're in a subpart of 1 Corinthians where we've called controversial questions. Now, we're not going to get to the controversial questions part, but in the church of Corinth, there were people that were really questioning the resurrection. So, which tells me that in a real Christian church founded by the apostles, you can have people that claim to be Christians and wonder, do we really believe in this rising back from the dead thing? So let's take a look at this, beginning in chapter 15, verse 1. Now Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Verse 3 says, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely death, burial, and resurrection." The priority of the resurrection, to say this, here's sort of the takeaway. If you're going to take notes, this is the point. You must decide if you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Every one of us in here, doesn't matter how young we are or how old we are, doesn't matter how educated we are, doesn't matter how wealthy or poor we are, every single person here, doesn't matter if you're sitting here, doesn't matter if you're standing in the back, you have to decide whether you believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because Paul says it's of first importance. It is one of the crucial starting points of Christianity. It's a basic starting point. It's how you test whether someone really can be in the faith. Now, that's kind of an offensive thing. When I was at UCLA, one of my anthropology professors was a kind, very gracious, brilliant African man. from, well, Africa. And he said to me in the first weeks of the quarter, UCLA is on the quarter system, and 10 weeks, and it was like second week, and someone asked him, because it was a religious anthropology class, he's like, oh, I'm a Christian. So for the next 3-4 weeks, I was thinking, man, this guy's Christian. That's really cool that there's a professor in higher education at UCLA, and he's Christian, and he's in the anthropology department, which is the department that, you know, propagates the philosophical evolution, all this stuff. But then as I listened to him lecture over the coming weeks, I realized he believes things that don't really sound like Jesus' teaching. And not to enumerate all of them, but things like he believes you don't have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven. He believes you don't have to exactly repent and trust in the Lord for your forgiveness of sins. And so at some point I said, Professor, I thought you're a Christian, but the way you said this morning, it almost sounded like you're Buddhist. He's like, I am Buddhist. I said, okay, I thought you were Christian. I'm sorry. He's like, I am Christian. I thought, wow, that's interesting. And then I began to think, I don't think you can be both according to Christianity. In Buddhism, that's cool. But in Christianity, it doesn't work. And he says, who are you and I to say who can be a Christian? To which I think the Apostle Paul and Jesus would be the persons I point to. This is of first importance. There are so many things the Bible teaches that are crucial and important. But when you rise it all to the top, the heart of Christianity is that, of course, there's a man, Jesus Christ, who is God. He came, literally came to walk this earth. He died, was crucified on a cross, was buried, and rose from the dead. If you don't believe that, this passage and many other passages in the Bible say, we can say this to each other. If you don't believe in the resurrection, you cannot be a Christian. I'm going to offend a lot of doctors here, maybe. But my brother-in-law is a doctor, and you know I love to know insider things. So we talked about drugs and showing the hospital, and we talked about psychosomatic illnesses, basically people who are faking it. Not all psychosomatic are consciously faking, I understand. But the idea that someone's in the hospital faking. And we were talking, he said, you know there's a way to test if someone's unconscious or sleeping. I said, you got to tell me this so I can tell hundreds of people and screw up all their medical diagnoses. Okay, so he said, okay, so this is what we do. When you talk to someone, we kind of see if they're unconscious because that's how you kind of get more painkiller and things like that. So anyway, you tap them, you move them. I say, how do you tell if they're sleeping? So here's what we do. We lift their arm and we let it go. And if it falls, they might be sleeping. I said, okay, that makes sense. But what we really do is if they're lying there, we lift their arm, put it over their face, and let go. And people who are faking, fall the arm to the side. People who are awake, slap themselves in the face, people who are sleeping, sorry, slap themselves in the face and stay asleep. Now, not to teach you how to lie to your doctor. Sorry, Miller. Sorry, Joanna. Sorry, all you doctors here, but there's a test, and of course, that test is only as good now, but not good for BCC people. There is a test that Paul says. If you believe in love and forgiveness, but don't believe the resurrection, you cannot claim to follow Jesus Christ. If you believe in social justice and serving the poor, like Jesus did, but do not believe that he bodily died, was buried in the ground in a tomb, and then rose from the dead, you cannot be a Christian. You can call yourself a Christian, but you're not truly a Christian because Jesus is Christ. You define what it means to be a Christian because a Christian is a learner or follower or disciple of Jesus Christ. So friends, this is of first importance. This is an absolute priority. We have warrant, we have the justification, not to offend each other, but to say, look, you can tell yourself, you may not be a Christian if you believe all these things about teachings and morals and stuff like that, but if you don't believe in the death, burial of resurrection as handed down to Paul by the apostles who are trained and followed Jesus himself personally, whom Paul handed down to the rest of the church and is now put in the sacred scriptures of the Bible, the resurrection. Therefore, you and I, this first point, the priority says you and I must decide where you stand, where you believe on the resurrection. And this is not a simple or quick decision. Take a look here, beginning in verse 2. It says this, the halfway through, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what does that phrase mean? He's saying the gospel is what you believed in, it's what you stand in, it's what's saving you, and it can save you unless you believed in vain. This probably translation is not as helpful, but think of it this way. Unless you really made a hasty commitment back when you said you're a Christian. This gospel has the power to see your forgiveness of sins, seal your eternity in heaven, in spite of all the mistakes we've made, that God lets us into his glory. That is, if you really made a belief, if it was not hasty, if it was not pleasing your parents, if it was not so you could marry or date that person who said, I'll only date or marry you if you are a Christian. It has to be your own, it has to be genuine, and it has to be thoughtful. Just saying, I believe in the resurrection doesn't do anything. The priority of this resurrection is this. It's of utmost importance. You can't even begin to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ unless if you reject the very purpose of his coming to this earth, which is to live, die, bury, and rise again. So friends, have you thought about that? Maybe you're a Christian and you haven't really realized that this is a crucial place that your faith rests on. More than loving and serving the poor, which is totally important. More than the teaching of forgiveness and holiness and righteousness, which is absolutely core to the Christ of the Bible. It is this. Would you believe, do you believe in the resurrection? You can't be a Christian unless you affirm that. It's not a quiz. It's just that you can't trust in the God who saves you from the dead if you don't believe he himself came back from the dead. Now, you might be thinking, well, people come back from the dead. That is utterly ridiculous. That's just fanciful. That's a myth. Come on, you're ruining the Bible, Pastor Enoch. Go with other theologians who say resurrection's a spiritual resurrection. It's a new life. It's a new purpose in life. But it's not really bodily resurrection. Oh, no, I don't think they're saving the Bible by doing that. They're probably taking away the heart and the power and hope. I'm not going to tell someone in the early part of this country, in the years when the African-American experience, they were slaves, they didn't believe in a spiritual new life. They believed in the real new life. I'm not going to tell the ancient Israelites who were oppressed in Egypt, they didn't understand the spiritual freedom from Pharaoh. No, literally, we are going to talk about a new life, a brand new idea of life. And same with us here. Your life and my life can be very hard. This is not a spiritual new thing. This is a real return from the dead. Well, that goes to the second point. What exactly are we talking about here? What exactly is the resurrection? So number one was the priority of the resurrection. Number two, the principle. What is the essence of when Jesus in the Bible says he was resurrected from the dead? And we're going to see there's sort of three essential movements of this. And the very basic, we've already talked about them. You have to have Jesus die. Number two, you have to have him buried. And number three, you have to have him rise back from the dead. Take a look here, chapter 15 now, beginning in verse 3, picking it up. The principle of the resurrection, what it means. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now let's take apart all of these things because they're actually really, really important. And they actually, with great skill, Paul the Apostle is basically blocking off theological heresies or false teachings throughout all of the church history. Some of these, what are the wrong beliefs that Paul is intentionally saying, don't get this mixed up, is this. Number one, Jesus really died. Jesus really, really died. Which means he really had to have human flesh. There are branches of Christian teachers in the ages and today that believe that, you know, Jesus didn't really die, or that he really didn't take on human flesh. He just sort of appeared as a human. Docetism, some other words, fancy old terms. But basic idea is, you know, Jesus, you know, flesh is kind of bad. So I don't really believe the Son of God actually came in a fleshly vessel. That seems so wrong. And that was very common in ancient Greek views, that the spirit, the soul, was the eternal good thing, and the physical stuff is bad. You still sense that in certain fundamentalist, lowercase f, fundamentalist versions of highly conservative Christianity. Still today. Sex is bad, because it's like physical. Eating a lot is bad, because it's physical. So eat basic food, sex only to make babies, you know, more Christians or whatever. And other than that, the flesh is not good. And no, seriously. And a lot of us struggle with that because it's so easy to blame the flesh. And in the New Testament, the word flesh actually does have a negative thing. But what Jesus did is he actually came in the flesh. That's where we get the phrase, in the flesh. I can't believe it. He's here in the flesh. Really? in the flesh. Jesus really came and he was buried. Now, why is that important? Well, historically, there's a tomb that they laid the body of Jesus in because a couple days later, he was not there anymore. So it's really important to understand that this tomb is a hole carved out of a small hill or mountain, and it had a going down into the ground, and there's a rock that kind of like was heavy, and it covered the hole. Now, some people think Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He swooned. He fainted. He faked it. You know, he wasn't really dead. No, seriously, okay? And if you're a religious leader in those days, and you try to kill Jesus, and then later on he's walking around, one of your best shots is to say, "Wow, we didn't shoot him through the chest to make sure." He probably was really injured, and the disciples nursed him back to health, and he just kind of got out there. Well, no, he was buried 3 days. And there's an ancient Jewish culture, that belief that says after 3 days, the body gets totally wasted, it's decomposed, it's unclean. And so the fact that in Jewish culture, Jesus was buried for 3 days and rose on the third day is trying to say, look, he really died. And then the catcher, the kicker, he rose from the dead. He really came back. Now, what is this not? This is not he came back as a spirit and kind of zoom, you know, look like a body. But if you walk through him, he'd go through your body, you know, like that Jack Frost guy or something. He's not like someone who's a projection of a physical object. The disciples said he ate. You could touch his wounds. He's got scars. Okay, he warmed himself by a fire. And he really came back from the dead. This is different than, say, reincarnation. A lot of people say, I like reincarnation better. Reincarnation sounds nicer. You know, it's like, I die, but I have another chance. And I die, and if I work really hard, I move up the reincarnational ladder. You know, I come back, if I do good as a human, I come back as maybe a higher class human, you know, something like that. If I do bad as a human, I come back as, I don't know, an animal, a lower form. And so people say, I like reincarnation, that sounds fun. Well, the irony is that all religions that teach reincarnation hate reincarnation. The reason why they're in reincarnation is because they're stuck in this cycle of physical suffering. Their point, it's funny how Western people look at the Eastern religions of reincarnation and go, that is beautiful. And the whole point of certain Hinduism and Buddhist beliefs of reincarnation is to stop this terrible cycle. Because if I'm really good enough, I can go into enlightenment and never be reincarnated again. Because they realize it. Reincarnation is simply another chance. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is new life. You don't need reincarnation. Reincarnation basically gives you another chance. And if you're like me, you're just going to fail again. Your marriages, some of us, you don't need another chance. Because it would just fail. We need new life. Your family does not need another chance. Don't rewind the clock. Rewinding the clock will basically help you suffer and struggle again. You need new life. My shameful deeds and pasts, my things, the mistakes I've made that I don't even want to think about, maybe you can relate to those types of experiences. You don't need another chance. You need new life. And that's what reincarnation says. You get another chance. You can press the restart. You can start all over. Great, a whole nother life where in this fallen world, we're going to continue to struggle, suffer, and sin. But resurrection says, no, you're not going to get another chance. You get new life. That's what resurrection is. It's the power of a new life with the same person. You are still you, but you're completely new. Well, that sounds pretty amazing. But why do we believe it? Why should we believe when the Bible teaches that Jesus came back from the dead and that Christians, if they put their faith in God, will come back from the dead? And you know, we're going to talk about when that happens down the road, maybe Lord willing, next ministry year. But why should we believe it? What's the proof? And now Paul moves into the proof. Now, honestly, by our modern ears, we might look at this and go, this is not proof. This is ridiculous. He just lists a bunch of names of people, you know, biased, unobjective, uneducated, you know, ancient people here. But hold your horses there and let's think about this first for a moment. But let's read what he does says. Paul, in order to cite the proof and support for the resurrection, talks about the power of witness. And let's take a look here. Beginning in let's start in verse 3 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Now, if you look there in verse 8, he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. But in the Greek, there's a key word that starts the clauses that are not there. It's in the other ones. Cephas, 12, 500, James and apostles. And then he changes the grammar in the Greek before he gets himself, and we'll explain to that in a moment. But here we have some people. Who are these people? Cephas is the apostle Peter. The 12, I know some of you are thinking, well, technically there was only 11 because Judas was dead. And some of you also thinking, no, technically there were only 10 in the room because Thomas wasn't there. Yeah, 12 is sort of the name that they had. Okay, so 12 means the group of men that were the first disciples, the first 12 apostles. So the 10 or 11, depending on which day Jesus appeared in the upper room. And then to the 500 brothers at one time, notice what he says here. 500, that doesn't sound like a lot to you, but in that ancient day, that is a lot of witnesses. In the Old Testament, to condemn someone to death for a capital crime, you needed two or three witnesses. Actually, we still have that today in a court of law. You don't need 500 witnesses to take a stand. You just need one or two solid witnesses whose testimonies, you know, fit and don't conflict with each other and can make the statement. So we still do that, and there's 500 of them. Not only that, most of them are still alive. Some have died or fallen asleep, but you can go ask them. When Paul says you can go ask any of these 500 people, he's basically calling in the most powerful proof you can have, which is testimony. Now, the reason why some of us may struggle with that is testimony doesn't sound like very strong proof. We'd rather have, I don't know, a mathematical equation or proof. Or we'd rather have, I don't know, maybe an experiment to run and duplicate. Because if I can duplicate an experiment, that's proof. H2O, two molecules of hydrogen, one molecule of oxygen, water. Did I do that right, H2O? Okay, good. H2O, I'm not a scientist. Or, you know, if we can test things like, you know, the quadratic formula, right? Is that form? You can prove that. Well, I can't, but someone smart can prove it, okay? You can prove these things, but you can't prove resurrection. So I was at MIT once speaking, and this young woman came up to me and said, and as we were talking, I was sharing the gospel and preaching on this, and she said, how can you believe in the resurrection? How can you believe in all the Bible? It's like full of myths. And I said, well, and I asked her this, do you believe, who's the first president of this country? And she just said, without blinking, George Washington. And do you believe that there was a president named Abraham Lincoln? Totally. And I'll say, well, why do you believe that? Well, I learned it in school. Oh, okay. Where did they learn it? And so, well, what if you, so you're saying if they teach Christianity in school, it makes it true? She says, of course not. I said, okay, well then, what's the difference? Well, school is textbooks. Oh, so if you read it in a book, it's true. And this is a bright MIT young woman. No, of course not. If it's just in a book, it's not true. Okay, why are your textbooks true? Because they're written by authorities. Okay, who's the authority on George Washington and Abraham Lincoln? Can you cite them? Well, no, of course not. I mean, well, okay, well, why do you believe in them? Well, okay, because the books are reliable. Oh, okay. So you believe in these figures of history because you have reliable sources. Yes. Why would you think those are reliable? Did they see George Washington? Well, no. I mean, someone did, and they just kind of passed on the thing, you know, book to book down the years. I said, okay. So you're telling me the reason why you believe in figures like George Washington is because you have a reliable source text which has been transmitted through history accurately and reliably, and you can test this, to down to the original eyewitnesses of the events. Yes. So why don't you believe the Bible? Because it's full of myths. Well, according to your criteria, it is a reliable historical document transmitted accurately through the centuries. We're not talking a couple hundred years to George Washington. We're talking millennia. And we have manuscripts to show the accuracy of those scribes. They didn't have photocopiers. Men dedicated their lives to copy each character perfectly. If they messed up, they would burn that manuscript. and they transmit it down, and we have eyewitnesses. How do you know those eyewitnesses are true? How do you know they're not just hallucinating? Well, here's why. Because if they had a conspiracy, if these were the men, what did the apostles do on the night Jesus was betrayed? They ran away. What did Jesus do? What did Peter do on the night he's, you know, following Jesus around as he's arrested? He rejected and denied him. He said, I don't know that guy. They were freaked out. They were scared, as they should be, because the powerful Roman and Jewish authorities were against this new movement. Why would a bunch of cowardly, uneducated, politically unpowerful people in a matter of days rise up to become the most impressive and forceful social and theological movement in the entire Roman Empire? Because they really, really believed. They were witnesses. And Paul said, there are people still alive today. You can ask them. You know why I can tell all these great stories in my sermons from California? Because none of you were there. I could make them up and I could modify a few things. I'm just kidding. I don't really do that. But you don't know because you're not there. And you think, wow, California is this crazy place, right? But if I were to tell a story of what happened at the wedding last night, you know, my boys were well behaved, you'd be like, no, I saw them. No. Those are someone else's kids. No, if I said, you know, the last week, the wedding before, you know, someone says happened, you would say, no. If I would say, you know, at the last week, the Red Sox game, this, no, because you're there. Or you would say, no, my dad was there. My friend was there. He saw it. If you're going to make up a religion, wait a couple hundred years till memory fades, then put things down in writing. It's stupid to make up a religion while people are still alive. Really stupid. Wait till memory and history and time have altered and clouded people's recollections of the events. But to be foolish and stupid enough to write down that 500 people saw him alive and they're still living, and you say, go ask them, is the most forceful historical argument you could make for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you can't run an experiment on history. You can run an experiment on a certain scientific theory, but you can't run an experiment on history. You can't prove where you were yesterday. Well, we'll produce a video. Well, videos can be faked. Look at YouTube. Look at the sharks in the rivers. Every flood, there's a shark chomping at 7-Eleven. I have someone who wrote it. Oh, please. One of the most popular Instagrams are people that have like these amazing pictures of them floating upside down and doing crazy things. You can fake stuff now. How is the only way you know anything that happened in history? It's not by an equation. It's not by an experiment. It has to be witness. Why do you believe where you came from? Because your parents told you. The proof of the resurrection is the proof for all other historical information you have. Whoever you believe in history that you did not meet, the only reason you believe in that is because of witness. And my friends, if you do the research, the witness for Jesus Christ, his resurrection, is the most potent witness in human history. It's documented. It's real. But that's not the extent of the witness. There's actually another form of evidence. Another, how shall I say, testimony to the power of the resurrection. And that's our fourth point. Firstly, we said the priority of the resurrection, that this is an essential doctrine. You cannot claim to be a Christian. Therefore, you must soberly and thoughtfully decide where you stand, what you believe about it. Talked about the principle of the resurrection. It's not reincarnation. It's not the appearance of death or the appearance of life. It is a genuine, real, physical body dying, buried there, subject to the decay and rot of, you know, normal biological organic material, and then rising from the dead. And we talked about the proof, the witness. But now we're going to talk about the last thing, the power, which is all those wrapped together. The power of the resurrection shows the proof, shows the priority, and shows the principle of it. And let's take it here in the Apostle Paul. Now we get to him, verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What is the power of the resurrection? It is the new life that you see in true followers of Jesus Christ. It is the new transformed lives of genuine souls who have fallen before the Lord and received His genuine forgiveness and the power of His Holy Spirit. The power of the resurrection is that Paul the Apostle, I was the worst of these guys. Now, Paul, he probably tortured and imprisoned people. Now, you might think Paul's like a bad guy, or people who torture or beat people or abusive, domestic abuse, they're bad. But you know, the thing is, a lot of times abuse, domestic, or like there's a fight at some, I don't know, bar or somewhere in the street or at some sporting event, it's usually something that most people afterwards regret. Most celebrities say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have dragged her out of the elevator like that, or I'm sorry, I shouldn't have thrown that punch, or I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, and they say stuff like that. You know what makes someone a menacing source of torture and persecution? It's when, like Paul, they believe that the torture and abuse they're causing is right in the name of God. That is the most scary. The selfish dictator, the selfish despot that just kind of rules and oppresses people, he or she's scary. Mostly he. He's scary. But the scariest dictator is the one who believes they have been given some sort of divine right to rule and to pronounce judgment. That is scary, because they genuinely, it's not about evil or wickedness. They believe they have the moral right to oppress and judge people. That's Paul. His life was dedicated to eradicating this false teaching that Jesus is the Son of God. He dedicated his years of his study, and he went, and so he felt morally justified to grab them, drag them, torture them, beat them to get the other names of the other Christ followers and kill them. And he says, I was the least of the apostles. I was not worthy to be called an apostle. And now look at me. I'm writing you about the grace of God that is true in my life. Friends, the reason why people in our world may not believe in the gospel today, I wish I could say it was about doctrine. I wish I could say it was about reasonable arguments and consistency in the scriptures. I wish it was about errors in the Bible. We can deal with that. You know, the hardest argument that non-Christians have against Christians to deal with is these people who say they're Christians and they do things that Jesus would not want us to do. That's the most killer blow to Christianity. People who are in the name of Christianity. Again, I don't want to drag people's names in the mud more, but one of my good friends told me, the press did not cover it. I actually Googled it. I can't find it anywhere online. But I know someone in this well-known Christian organization that their top leader basically ran off with another person's spouse. It was not even repentance. This is a founding leader of a Christian organization, famous, raised millions of dollars, founded many, many. It's got all these missionaries, and just... Now, you're going to try to Google it, but you probably won't find it. But not now. The person basically ran off. That is probably the biggest blow than some archaeological find that questions whether Jesus was married. Because frankly, most of you won't read that or care or even know. But all I know is there are people, men and women and children, that say, I'm a Christian. And we live in a way that does not honor Jesus Christ. But the opposite is true. At the end of the day, after we talk about the cogency of Scripture, the coherence of the gospel, the existential viability and attractiveness, you don't even know what these words mean, of the gospel, the Christian life, after we talk about all that stuff, here's the thing we know. That lady, she was helping me when no one else helped me, and she's a Christian. I'm going to go to her church just to see what it's all about. That's what people know. That family, they live down the street. The kids really look like they like their parents. The couple really looks like they're happily married. I mean, I live next door. I can see them. They don't like smile outside and then go inside and fight. They don't like fight and then open the door and smile on the way to church. They really somehow are different. The power of the resurrection is to breathe new life to a person. But notice how that life comes about. It's so interesting, this tension. Look what Paul says. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not wasted, not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What? I thought the grace of God was working, and that's why he says it was. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. The power of the resurrection is something that comes from God, a gift that works mightily in us to work it out into our lives. You can't say, I believe in the grace of God so I can be a neglectful parent. That's not how grace works. You can't say, I'm going to believe in the grace of God, so I'm going to, you know, just be a, you know, abusive spouse. That's not how it works. The grace of God is what convicts, is what empowers us, and what guides us to do the things Christ has called us to do in this world. It's the power of the resurrection. That's why it says, the Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is going to do greater things in you. The same Spirit that resurrected Christ from the grave is the one that is going to restore wholeness to your life, to your family, to your relationships, restore justice and peace to our world, not necessarily in this world, but in the world to come, and ultimately restore holiness and righteousness to the world. That power needs to be on display in this church, in this room, in our lives. The power of the resurrection. In this room, I know, I'm not going to out anybody, but there are people in this room who were in prison before, and you wouldn't even know because the grace of God has changed their lives. There are people in this room who are not on their first marriage, but you wouldn't know because they seem so happily married, but it's the grace of God in their lives. There are people in this room that were full of bitterness and hatred of the world, but you wouldn't know necessarily, unless you got to know them, because the grace of God is at work in their lives. Just ask people who've been around. The grace of God is powerful and mighty. And friends, this is what we're called to do. The priority of the resurrection says, do you thoughtfully consider, do you believe in the resurrection? Were you willing to take a stand on it? And do you understand, can you explain to a well-seeking Hindu, a well-seeking atheist or agnostic or even another Christian, even your own children, what is resurrection? And if we understand that resurrection is the same person coming back to new life, we're not talking coming back like as zombies. Now, let me talk about zombies just for a second because it's important, right? Like, if something was dead, like a body, and I opened up the drawer of the morgue and came a zombie, you know, flesh falling off, and, you know, even if it tried to eat my brains, but that's still pretty amazing. Zombie is amazing, okay? But that's not resurrection. Resurrection is wholeness. Restored, robust, fresh, and new. Same, but new. And from that, to recognize, you have to say, you have to deal with the proof of the resurrection, the witness of the Bible. And most importantly, you have to deal with the fact that God is transforming people's lives every day. So friends, if you're a Christian, are you working hard with the grace that God has given you to experience the power of the resurrection? Because if you're working hard apart from the grace, apart from this resurrection, it's not going to fly. The power of the resurrection, whether we have a building as a church or not, is secondary. Chinatown, Boston, this world needs to see the power of the resurrection in the church. Doesn't matter where the building is. It'd be nice, okay? It'd be cheaper, it'd be fine. But the more important thing, what makes this a church is not the building. It's the people who are full of the power of the resurrection. I believe people die and rise from the dead. And it changes everything. How about you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your truth, your message of resurrection, help us to examine our hearts. How important is this doctrine? Have we really believed in all that we said we would believe? And we pray, Father, that you would show us and teach us exactly the power of the resurrection in our lives. Lord, if we don't believe it right now, if we're struggling to see it in our lives, would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us and help us to believe that you are truly alive today? And that's what this table is. This table is not a memorial to a dead Savior, but to someone who said, I give you my body and my blood because I will defeat the grave. I will conquer sin. I will throw down Satan. And I will bring new life to you for the sake of my Father's glory and by your Spirit. So Heavenly Father, as we reflect on that, as we potentially listen to songs or even sing songs, if we take communion, reveal in us the power and the glory of this amazing truth we talked about today at church, that people come back from the dead because Jesus did. And he promises that for all those who trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.